Welcome once again to our series of programs on salvation history. This includes the New Testament, the Acts of the Apostles, the Epistles, and the Book of Revelation. This is Chuck Johnson, teacher at John Paul II Catholic High School in Terre Haute, Indiana. Our guest again is Ron Eldred, who teaches history and religion at John Paul II. Last time we were discussing the last things, death, judgment, heaven, and hell. We were in the midst of discussing the topic of eternal damnation or hell, and we did not finish. We'll now pick up where we were. Some today, even some Catholics, claim that hell is not a real place. What can you say about this?
Hell is a real place. It's a fact. Jesus Christ, our Lord, told us this time and again during his earthly life. In fact, I think he talked a lot more about hell than he did heaven. Anyone who denies this fact is simply rejecting Jesus' teachings. The New Testament makes it very clear that hell is a reality, not just a figure of speech, and that its torments are unimaginably severe and everlasting. The intensity of the suffering in hell will depend upon the number and greatness of sins committed, and there will never be any lessening of that suffering. The greatest grief results from being separated from God. For the damned realized that they had been created only for God, and because of their own foolishness and pride, they've lost him. We've quoted in the last session St. Augustine's famous saying that goes something like this: "Oh my God, you have made us for yourself, and we won't rest until we rest in thee." So we're made for God. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus is recorded as saying, quote, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you evildoers." Matthew 7:21-23.
It has been said that the punishments of hell are said to be a type of the faults of the damned possessed on earth.
Jesus said in a private revelation to some saint, we don't have to believe private revelations,
right,
but at least the church will tell us under certain circumstances that that there's nothing contrary to faith.
And what was it? Yeah.
Yes, and, there's nothing wrong with listening to that. But in this private revelation, that each sin will have its own particular torment. For example, he said that the lazy will be forced to work continuously. The gluttonous will be tormented with extreme hunger and thirst. The proud will be filled with confusion. And the greedy will feel the pinch of miserable want. And yet, the worst pain of hell is none of these. The people in hell will gladly bear all of this and much more if only they could hope for my friendship and love, no matter how long it might take, be it even a billion years from now. Their keenest torment is that they have forever lost me, the source of all true joy and perfect happiness. This suffering makes hell the home of despair and undying hatred.
It's interesting you use the word me. They're missing the thee that me addresses and longs for. So the relational reality they've destroyed on their own. The grief this must occasion is incomprehensible. There's an additional punishment which God created, which we call the hellfire. Comment on this.
The Encyclopedic Dictionary of the Bible says of this: "This fire is some agent outside the souls of the damned and causes them real pain and suffering. God manifested his justice by creating an eternal hell. For the evil of a mortal sin is unlimited, so the punishment for it must be without end. Jesus himself makes reference to at least seven times to the weeping and gnashing of teeth that will be expressed by the damned in hell. I looked this up here in Matthew 25, Matthew 8, Matthew 13, Matthew 13 in another place, Matthew 24, Luke 13, at least in that many places. With modern computers, you know, in search,
they can find it quickly.
You can find things pretty quickly.
Probably a lot more of these.
Back in the old days, can you imagine the old saints were counting up how many times somebody did this? Another, how difficult that would have been, having to go through especially the old scrolls or the old codexes, old books.
Well, the computers, it just means we'd find out how bad off we are real quick.
Real fast. For example, St. Luke states in his gospel, quote, "But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There you will weep and gnash your teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out." Luke 13, verses 27 through 28. And St. Matthew reports Jesus is saying, "I tell you, many will come from the east and the west and sit at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Well, the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. Their men will weep and gnash their teeth." Speaking of the damned, St. John says, "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the polluted, as for murderers, fornicators, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their lot shall be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur," which is the second death, Revelation 21, verse 8. St. Paul says of the damned in 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1, verses 6 through 10, "Since indeed God deems it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant rest for us to you who are afflicted, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance upon those who do not know God, upon those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They shall suffer the punishment of eternal destruction and exclusion from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at all, and to be marveled at in all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed."
Haven't there been private revelations where the seers saw visions of hell?
Yes, at Fatima, of course, would be one example. The Blessed Virgin Mary told the three child seers, that is those, of course, who had the visions, that many souls go to hell because they had no one to pray or to make sacrifices for them. In her memoir, Sister Lucy describes the vision of hell that Our Lady showed the children to Fatima. She opened her hands once more, as she had done the two previous months, she says. "The rays of light appeared to penetrate the earth, and we saw, as it were, a vast sea of fire. Plunged in this fire, we saw the demons and the souls of the damned. The latter were like transparent burning embers, all blackened or burnished bronze, having human forms. They were floating about in that conflagration, now raised into the air by the flames which issued from within themselves, together with great clouds of smoke. Now they fell back on every side like sparks in huge fires, without weight or equilibrium, amid shrieks and groans of pain and despair, which horrified us and made us tremble with fright. It must have been this sight which caused me to cry out, as people say, they heard me. The demons were distinguished from the souls of the damned by their terrifying and repellent likeness to frightful and unknown animals, black and transparent like burning coals. That vision only lasted for a moment, thanks to our good Heavenly Mother, who at the first apparition had promised to take us to heaven. Without that, I think we would have died of terror and fear." Jesus himself said in a private revelation that God created hell for the devil and his rebel angels. There's nothing on earth like hell, he says. It is infinitely worse than the worst conditions on earth. There are no adequate words to describe it. Man's sufferings in this life are nothing in comparison with the sufferings of hell. He says, the white man, the wise man, would rather bear my trial on earth than place himself in danger of hell. One single hour of hell will be harder than 100 years of suffering on earth. In this earthly life, people have some rest from their labors and trials. They get some measure of consolation from their friends. In hell, however, there's no rest, no consolation, and no friends. The sufferings of hell never end. One will find no comfort in knowing that he has been there 1,000 years. He can never hope for an end to his tortures. All the other tortures would be bearable if only the damned could hope for relief. Despair is hell's bitterest pain.
Now regarding the parousia, the second coming of Christ, what is this? Talk about that.
Well, the second coming is known as the parousia. It represents Christ's ultimate triumph and the establishment of his kingdom. Since Jesus gave no indication when he would come again, and many of the early Christians thought that he would come again during their lifetimes. At first, they associated his references to his earthly kingdom, that is, the church, and the destruction of Jerusalem, which occurred in the year 70 AD, with the second coming. Even though Jesus left us completely ignorant when he would come again, Scripture tells us some of the signs that will precede the end times and his second coming, and this includes preaching of the gospel throughout the world. We find this in Mark 16, verse 15. A great apostasy, we find this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, St. Paul's writings. The return of Enoch and Elijah in some form. St. John tells us this in chapter 11 of the book of Revelation. Conversion of the Jews. St. Paul tells us this in Romans 11. Coming of the Antichrist, 1 John chapter 2, and 2 John in chapter 1. The darkening of the sun and the moon, Mark 13:24. The falling of stars from the heavens, Mark 13:25. Purging of the world in a universal conflagration, Matthew tells us that in chapter 13, verses 47 through 50. Down through the ages, men have often thought they saw the signs of the imminent end of the world. And of course, the end has not yet come. But the signs that Jesus foretold will attend the end when it does come. The Catechism says of the end times, quote, since the ascension of Christ's coming in glory has been imminent, even though it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has fixed in his own authority, this eschatological coming could be accomplished at any moment, even if both it and the final trial that will preceded or delayed.
In some form that has not been revealed to us, at the end of time and the last judgment, the old world will cease to be, and a new heaven and a new earth replace it. Would you comment on this?
Oh, I've always thought perhaps the new heaven would be a perfected earth, a new earth, a reestablishment of the Garden of Eden on earth. Catechism says of the new heaven and earth, at the end of time, the kingdom of God will come in its fullness. After the universal judgment, the righteous will reign forever with Christ, glorified in body and soul. The universe itself will be renewed. The church will receive her perfection only in the glory of heaven, when will come the time of the renewal of all things. At that time, together with the human race, the universe itself, which is so closely related to man and which attains its destiny through him, will be perfectly reestablished in Christ. You know, human beings are more than just a soul. They're a body and a soul. Mm-hmm. The soul was made for the body. So at the end of time, and we'll get into this a little later here, the bodily resurrection, there has to be a place, you know, for the body to live, you know.
A physical.
Yeah. And so I've always envisioned heaven, and I think pretty well, that's pretty, I think, Christian, yeah. Sound doctrine, that the heaven will actually be a perfected earth.
So in other words, creation itself, as it was intended, as it came forth from the Creator, will be restored.
And this is what we mean by a new heaven
and a new earth,
and a new earth,
right,
as John tells us in the book of Revelation. Right. The Catechism says that sacred scripture calls this mysterious renewal, which will transform humanity and the world, new heavens and a new earth. It will be the definitive realization of God's plan to bring under a single head all things in Christ, things in heaven, things in earth. In this new universe, the heavenly Jerusalem, God will have his dwelling among men. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Continuing, the Catechism states, for man, this consummation will be the final realization of the unity of the human race, which God will from creation, and of which the Pilgrim Church has been in the nature of a sacrament. For the cosmos, Revelation affirms the profound common destiny of the material world and man. For the creation awaits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. In hope, because the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in travail together until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Catechism concludes by saying, the visible universe then is itself destined to be transformed so that the world itself restored to its original state, facing no further obstacles, shall be at the service of the just, sharing their glorification in the risen Jesus Christ.
Now let's go to the resurrection of the body and the last judgment.
Originally, God created the body and the soul to be together for eternity. Adam and Eve possessed not only immortal souls, but immortal bodies as well. So it's called one of the preternatural gifts mm-hmm. in theology. Tragically, when they sinned against God, they become subject to death, the eventual separation of their souls from their bodies. We inherit this fallen condition from them. In other words, we inherited not their sin. What we actually inherited was their nature, their damaged nature, their fallen human nature. They couldn't pass on something they didn't have, something they'd lost. While our souls remain immortal after death, our bodies are subject to corruption and decomposition. Remember, man, that you are dust, and to dust you shall return, as Genesis 3:19 tells us. Words spoken to our first parents after the fall. We will not be complete until God reunites our souls with our bodies when he comes again in glory at the end of time, before the last judgment. Then soul and body will be glorified. The resurrected body will be the same body that a person had on earth, but the bodies of the just will be glorified and no longer subject to the limitations of time and space. The glorified body will possess the following properties: impassibility, which means freedom from suffering, sorrow, or death. Subtlety, which means that our spiritual nature will shine through and not be hidden in our bodies. Sort of like Jesus, of course, at the Transfiguration, when he allowed his divinity to shine through his humanity. Agility, which means that the soul will command the body to move with great ease and speed. And clarity, which means that the body will be free of any deformities and filled with beauty. Moreover, the risen body will be free of any defect of human nature, such as concupiscence. It will possess perfect integrity or unity. On the other hand, after the resurrection, the bodies of the damned will now suffer physical as well as mental and emotional torture. I tell my students at John Paul that the souls of those who are going to heaven will be beautiful, sweet-smelling bodies, and those who are going to go to hell will be like a body that's about 30 days in the grave.
Yeah, a stench.
Yeah. That ought to be enough to scare the hell out of them.
St. Paul taught there is a close relationship between Jesus' resurrection and the resurrection of those who live and die in him.
Yes, in this regard, St. Paul tells us that, quote, if we have died with him, that is Jesus, we shall also live with him, 2 Timothy 2:11. Regarding this matter, the Catechism states, in death, the separation of the soul from the body, the human body decays and the soul goes on to meet God while awaiting its reunion with its glorified body. God in his almighty power will definitively grant incorruptible life to our bodies by reuniting them with our souls through the power of Jesus' resurrection.
In a very real sense, we've already risen with Christ at baptism, for the sacrament instills in us a new life in Jesus. Would you comment on that?
Yes, that's true. The Catechism says of this matter, Christ will raise us up on the last day, but it is also true in a certain way we have already risen with Christ. For by virtue of the Holy Spirit, Christian life is already now on earth a participation in the death and resurrection of Christ. To interject, Jesus, of course, was baptized, mm-hmm. He was the first among men to go down into the water, which symbolizes, of course, the death.
Yeah.
And of course, when he comes back up, of course, this is a rising and symbolizes the rising. And you were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through the faith and the working of God, who raised him from the dead. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. The Catechism continues, united with Christ by baptism, believers already truly participate in the heavenly life of the risen Christ, but this life remains hidden with Christ in God. The Father has already raised us up with him and made us sit with him in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ. Nourished with his body in the Eucharist, we already belong to the body of Christ. When we rise on the last day, we also will appear with him in glory.
Now that we've completed looking at the resurrection of the body, let's look at the last judgment.
Jesus says in the St. John's Gospel of the Last Judgment, truly, truly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment before he is the Son of Man, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. We find this in John 5, chapter 5, verses 25 through 29. The Catechism tells us of this event. The resurrection of all the dead, of both the just and the unjust, will precede the last judgment. This will be the hour when all who are in the tomb will hear the Son of Man's voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Then Christ will come in his glory and all the angels with him. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep at the right hand, but the goats at the left. And they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Moreover, the Catechism says elsewhere, on the judgment day at the end of the world, Christ will come in glory to achieve the definitive triumph of good and evil, which, like the wheat and the tares, have grown up together in the course of history. He will make a final judgment of the living and those in heaven and purgatory at the last judgment. Then the souls of the good and the bad will be united with their bodies. And this is the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. Of that doctrine, the Catechism states, indeed, the resurrection of the dead is closely associated with Christ's parousia, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the archangel's call, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first.
Why is it necessary that the particular judgment be repeated at the end of time, at the day of judgment?
This is a time that all men will know us for what we are, the Catechism states.
Well, once again, we're running short on time. So thanks again, Ron, for your comments here, and we'll be back again.
Quis omnis erunt victurus quem patrum